All right, well, the story of Melchizedek starts with a battle. Beginning of Genesis chapter 14, we read that there were four kings who were up in Kadesh to the north, Kedorlaomer. He comes down to the Dead Sea, really the Dead Sea Valley, where he is met by five kings, four against five. They get whipped. We pick up in verse 10, now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food. Then they went away. They also carried off Abraham's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was still living in Sodom. More on him in a couple weeks. The man who had escaped came and reported this to Abraham, the Hebrew. When Abraham heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Remember we said last week in the ancient Near East, in lieu of any kind of centralized government, one of the ways that you would seek self-protection is to have these big clans, these big family clans. Apparently, Abraham's clan was so big, he was the so-called chieftain, that there was over 300 trained men to go to war. Anyways, during the night, Abraham divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. So Abraham, at this point, how old is he? 80? He's going out to war, leading 318 trained men. Really, he recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and the other people. This was horrific ancient warfare. He rescues the women, rescues Lot, rescues the stuff, sends these four kings packing. Abraham returned from defeating Kedorlaomer. The king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh. That is the king's valley. And it's at this point that we are introduced to this incredibly enigmatic, mysterious figure, Melchizedek. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, a king priest from the city of Salem. Melchizedek blessed Abraham, saying, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything that he had earned in that little battle. I'm sure the thought that is swimming to the surface of your mind is this: who is this guy? Okay, we are at 2000 BC. This is really, really ancient times. There's two Jewish people on earth, Abraham and Sarah. And Abraham isn't even circumcised, okay? He runs into this guy. His name is Melchizedek. Abraham walks up. "Hey, what's your name?" "Melchizedek." "Oh, what do you do?" "I'm a priest of your God." Abraham's probably thinking to himself, "What? I thought God only spoke to me." He's like, no, I'm a priest of your God, the Most High God. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that the priest thought he was a priest of the Most High God, or that he said he was the priest of the Most High God. It says that he was a priest of the Most High God, the true God. It also says that he's a king, the king of Salem. This is a cognate. This is a derivative of the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. Salem, shalom. Later in history, this city of Salem gets renamed to Jerusalem, Jerusalem. So this is the first recorded king of Jerusalem. Even his name is weird. The careful Bible reader will quickly see his name is Melchizedek. Melchi in Hebrew means king. Zadok means righteousness. A priest king who rules over Jerusalem, whose name is the King of Righteousness, and he's greater than Abraham. Dear Lord, nobody's greater than Abraham. Abraham is the father of faith. Remember last week, Genesis 15:6, it's the first mention of faith or believing in the Bible. It says Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now he's meeting a chapter earlier, the King of Righteousness, Melchizedek. What are we supposed to do with this guy? What's he doing there? It's kind of like when you watch the show Lost. I don't know if you watched that show. You'd finish an episode, one question gets answered, and three more appear. You just keep going deeper and deeper into this mess. The more we look at this guy, the more confusing it is. Well, as we study the figure of Melchizedek. Melchizedek. First, we want to start from the first premise of what exactly is a priest. It's saying that he's a priest. He's a king. We probably know what that is. But priests, we don't want to import our 21st century Western religious culture back onto an ancient text from 4,000 years ago. We want to discover what they thought a priest was back in the time of Abraham. Well, as you study world religion, one of the things that becomes strikingly clear is all across world religion, in virtually every world religion we have, what we discover is that religious people believe that we can't just come directly into the presence of God or the gods or the all or whatever you want to call it. Religious thinking, according to authorities in world religion, would state that if you're going to try and come into the presence of the gods or God, you have to go to these weird places. They're called temples. And temples are kind of like a nexus. They're kind of a crossroads between the supernatural and the natural. Maybe you've had this inclination that human beings are more than just physical organisms, that perhaps we have a spiritual component. Well, many people on earth would agree with you. By far, the majority of people on planet earth have this intuition, this inference that there is a metaphysical world, God, the spiritual realm, and at temples, at holy places, this is the crossroads wherein we can come into the presence of God. There's a difficulty in all world religion, though. We could depict it like this. We've got God transcendent. He's out there. He's unapproachable. And yet we have humanity down here. And how is it that humanity can come into the presence of God? Well, again, different world religions will capture this in different ways. But surely all of them teach that there's a barrier. In Eastern traditions, it would be a failure to recognize yourself as part of the all, part of everything. It wouldn't be like a moral barrier. It would be a knowledge barrier to be able to disassociate from being a personal being into being an impersonal one with the all. Western traditions view it as an ethical barrier, that God is great, morally flawless. We are not. We're sinful. However you look at it, you need some way of crossing that huge crevasse into the presence of God. And this is where the concept of priests come in. Here's a picture of a Jewish priest. The Jewish priest would wear 12 different jewels on his breastplate, and he would come into the presence of God, usually with some kind of a sacrifice of some sort, like a cute little sheep. And he would come into the presence of God because you couldn't just come into God's presence yourself. You need a priest. You need a priest to go into the temple, the holy place for you, and that he brings your sacrifice, and that he appeases God for you. So as the priest comes into the presence of God, he makes a sacrifice up there. It gets worse. Anyways, that was gratuitously violent. I'm sorry. Anyways, the priest leaves the sacrifice with God. God is expiated. He is propitiated, to use very fancy theological terms, meaning he's appeased. His wrath is appeased. And then the priest comes back up. And so we see this across world religion. Maybe you've even done this yourself. I don't know if, like me, when you were younger, you would look across the room and you would see a really pretty girl. And you're like, man, she's just so sweet. And, you know, she's funny and she's pretty and she's got a great smile. And her hair smells really nice. And I didn't mean to sound like a stalker right there, but... And you're looking at the glory of this girl and you're just thinking to yourself, I don't know, I don't think I can really come into her, I could never talk to her. And so I don't know if you came up with this solution where you would write a note out and you would, will you go out with me? Check yes, no, maybe. And I always got the note back pretty promptly. I was like, it'd be okay if she just marked no, but she circled it like a few times, like, in case you're too stupid to understand. It's the same concept. It's like, I can't really go into her presence. I'm going to get an intermediary, a mediator. I'll talk to one of her friends, and maybe she can talk to her. Well, this is the same idea in religious thinking, that we can't come directly into God's presence. I mean, to think of looking at a human glory, someone you think is really pretty or sweet or funny or talented or gifted, and it's really hard to go up and talk to them. I don't know if you've ever had that feeling. How much more terrifying would it be to come into the presence of Almighty God? It would be crippling terror. You would be crushed. Well, the Jewish people had something analogous to this, what was called the tabernacle. The tabernacle was initiated during the time of Moses. It was later built upon by King Solomon, about 950 BC, somewhere around there. This is an artist's rendition of the tabernacle, and what we're looking at is the outer court, all these different washing basins. There is the door to what is called the holy place, huge 15-foot gold ornate doors where the priest would go in for the people. Just think about that. What does that communicate? You can't come in here. You need a special person to be able to come into the presence of God. Before the priest would go in there, he would go to this bronzed altar where he'd bring the sacrifices, the lambs, the sheep, the oxen. He'd prepare the sacrifice. Then after going through all of that bloodshed and butchery, he'd go over to the wash basins and he'd meticulously, scrupulously wash himself, almost like a doctor going in to perform surgery, because I don't want to come into God's presence filthy with blood and fat and guts all over me. I need to be completely clean. Eventually, this led to the priest entering into what was called the holy place, where you can meet with God. Let's zoom in. Within the holy place, you had an even further demarcated room, a perfect cube, very small. The author of Hebrews says, behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies. So just look at this picture. You can't just waltz into the outer court. If you get in there, you can't just waltz into the inner court. If you get in there, you can't get into the Holy of Holies or the holy place. And then if you get in there, you really can't go into the Holy of Holies. That's where God shows up in a special, unique way. Inside the Holy of Holies, we see that there is a separation being described here. What is all this picturing? Why all of the theatrics? Why all of the imagery? Well, this is, in fact, an incredible picture, which Isaiah explains for us. Isaiah 59, where he says, your sins have made a separation between you and your God. Yes, this would be at the heart of the Judeo-Christian worldview, that the fundamental problem between us and God is not a lack of knowledge. It's not a lack of education. Our problem is a moral problem. God is infinitely, morally flawless. And as we look introspectively into ourselves, we discover, I'm not that way. And so maybe you've had that sense, I feel like I'm far from God. I feel separate from Him. I don't know Him. That is an intuitive sense of something that is a feature of reality, that is real. You are separated from Him. That's what the Bible would teach. As we move into the Holy of Holies, there's even a further picture, which is the Ark of the Covenant. Covenant, again, is a contract. Inside this Ark, you had these different elements. You had the law. You had this bud, a sprouting staff, stick. Then you had this manna. What does that mean? Well, the Bible teaches that the law was placed into the Ark of the Covenant to show that the people had broken God's moral law. The staff was placed in there because they had thrown off his leadership when they had rejected Moses and Aaron as their leaders. And then the manna, which is basically this wafery material, tastes like coriander seed, apparently not that tasty, but the people had rebelled and they said, we don't want your provision. It was a rejection. Basically, this evidence was like a locker box for some kind of a court case, and God keeps the record of their sin inside this box. They rejected my moral will. They rejected my leadership. They rejected my provision. Why does he keep this in here? Well, furthermore, why are there two angels looking down at the sin of the people? Two cherubim look in at what the people are doing. It's a picture. It's a picture of angels looking down at humans right now, looking at him and saying, what are they doing? Why are they rebelling against God? What is God going to do about that? Seems pretty bad. Well, the solution in this picture was to bring in an innocent substitute, an innocent lamb, according to Leviticus 16. And this lamb would be killed, and the blood would be placed over the top of the Ark of the Covenant. So the picture develops even further. Here we see that the angels are looking down at the sin of the world. We're rejecting God's leadership. We're rejecting His moral will. We're rejecting His provision. What's God going to do about that? And God says, I have a solution for that. I'm going to pour the blood of an innocent substitute over that. So instead of taking out the wrath on the people, I'll take out my wrath on an innocent substitute. In fact, we read in Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your sins. The word atonement just means at one meant, to be one with God, to be brought into God's presence, to be in with Him. Well, why are we going into all this stuff on priests? Well, this was a tradition which was instated by God in the Bible, going back 1400 BC. If you read through the book of Leviticus, for example, it's all about this, how we can have sacrifices to be in with God. The question is, why don't we do that today? I mean, Jesus was Jewish. The disciples were Jewish. The early church was Jewish. Why is it that we have made such a radical shift from having sacrifices, priests, temples, so forth? Well, that brings us back to our guy, Melchizedek. You see, Melchizedek was over Abraham, greater than Abraham. In fact, as we look at this picture here, we ask ourselves the question, who blessed whom? Well, surely it was Melchizedek blessing Abraham. That was a sign that you were greater. You know, we read throughout our Bible, it's always the father, the patriarch, blessing the son, not the other way around. Melchizedek blessing Abraham communicated, I have the authority, I have the right to bless you, I'm above you. Secondly, who tithed to whom? Well, we see very clearly in the text, Abraham took all of his gold and booty from this plundering raid he did, and he gave it over to Melchizedek. He paid him 10%. That's a religious offering to a priest, just like the Jewish people had to pay 10% of their offering to the Levites, the priest. Abraham paid to Melchizedek. Now, this would be like today if you were in the military. You walked up and you saw two guys confronting each other. Who salutes first? The lesser. Very quickly you can discover which one outranks the other. If you see one guy's hand go up first, the other one goes up, goes down, and the final guy puts his down, you're like, okay, he's the sergeant, he's the major. It's very clear. In this culture, this would be exactly the same thing. Whoever blesses the other, whoever receives tithe from the other, that is the one who is greater. Melchizedek, without a doubt, is a king priest from Jerusalem who is greater than Abraham, king of righteousness. The difficulty is, Jesus wasn't from the line of Levi. He wasn't a priestly lineage. He was from the line of Judah. So Abraham gives birth to Isaac, or rather, Abraham has intimacy with his wife, and she gives birth to Isaac. Jacob comes around later, Levi, the priest. So that whole line comes from Abraham. On the other hand, we've got this other portion where Jacob also had another son. In fact, he had 12 sons, one of whom was Judah. And this was the line through whom the kings would come. Genesis 49:10 says that the scepter will not depart from Judah until the one to whom it belongs, the Messiah. So in a proverbial sense, the Jewish people kept church and state separate. Okay, you could either be a priest or you could be a king, but you couldn't be a priest king. You see what I'm saying? There's a problem here. The Bible is replete with passages that say that Jesus was not from the line of Levi. He was from the line of Judah. So he could be the king. He could be Jesus Christ, Christos, the king. But he couldn't be a priest. It makes sense to call him Christ, but why would we call Jesus our priest who intercedes for us? Years ago, Arnold Schwarzenegger was governor. With all of the antics in politics, I was just like, this is my favorite thing. I mean, I'm just so happy. There was talk of him running for president, and I was just like, where do I sign? That would be amazing. He goes over to negotiate with somebody, just rips their spine out, you know. So awesome. Well, there's a problem with the Terminator being the president. The problem was he was born in Austria. The Constitution says you have to be native-born in order to be the president. So that ruled out Arnold Schwarzenegger a priori. He could not be the president. Doesn't matter how good of a character, how 22 inches arms are, doesn't matter. Cannot be president. The same thing is at play here when we look at Jesus. He cannot be both king and priest. We're going to get even more confused. We flip over to the book of Hebrews, and the book of Hebrews says just that. Hebrews 4:14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Well, that sounds pretty cool. He says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Okay, I mean, that sounds cool, but I don't want to be a buzzkill here, but the Bible says Jesus can't be the high priest. He's not a Levite. That breaks away from the law which God himself put into effect back in the book of Leviticus. So this is a difficulty here, yeah. This difficulty starts to come into focus, though, in chapter 5, verse 5. It says, in the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest. He says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Ain't that something? That's our guy. That's the guy we were just talking about back from Genesis 14. He's saying, Jesus, no, you're not a Levitical priest. You're the different kind of priest. You're a Melchizedekian priest. Think about that. If the Levites come from Abraham, and Abraham bows down to receive blessing and to give tithe to Melchizedek, it would almost be as if all of the priests that come from Abraham are bowing down to the priest of Melchizedek. You see where I'm going with this? If somehow we could show that Jesus was in some way, the office of the priesthood of Melchizedek, this would circumvent the whole problem. And in fact, the Levitical priesthood would be gone, and Jesus could be both king and priest. Yeah, he could be a king. If only we had like a verse in the Bible that could somehow connect the Melchizedekian priesthood with Jesus the Messiah. Wait. We do. You see those quotations there? He's citing from an Old Testament book. Now so far what we have is the author of Genesis, 1500 BC, and then the author of Hebrews, about 60 AD. Here he's citing right smack dab in the middle. 1000 BC, Psalm 110. Let's flip over there. This is from David. The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This was the ultimate dominant move. When you would take over another king, you'd bring him right in here and you'd say, all right, kneel down. And you just put your, you know, size 13s right over his head. It's just an alpha male kind of a thing to show you are in submission to me. And Yahweh says, proverbially speaking, you are going to rule the world. King, Messiah. It's got to be who he's talking about here. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. The scepter, the stick, the staff of the king, ruling, rule over the enemies. That is not the job of a priest, right? This is the job of a warrior king, Messiah. Then we read in verse 4. Referring to this King Messiah, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Oh yeah, case closed. Look at that. A king priest. It's not that the New Testament is getting rid of the old. It's that the Old Testament, right smack dab in the middle, hundreds of years apart from both authors, is predicting a day that when Messiah shows up, the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, is over. There will be a new priesthood. And how long is his office for? Forever. It's never going to end. It's not like it's a high priest who dies and then gets replaced and dies and gets replaced and dies and gets replaced, you know, ad nauseum over and over and over. And all these lambs and oxen and sheep dying and the gallons of blood being shed. It's predicting a day when there will be a priest who comes in. It's just, this is it. It's done. King, Messiah, priest. How do you suppose that happened? How do you suppose a man living 1500 BC would have three verses on this random guy Melchizedek. Then another author says that this guy is going to set up a priesthood that supersedes the Levites. And then another guy, even further, hundreds of years later, strings all this together in a theological tapestry. It isn't like these guys were emailing each other. They're separated by hundreds of years, and this all works together in a fabric. This is one of the reasons why many people believe that the Bible is inspired. To have that many authors coinciding at such a scrupulously detailed level. It's interesting. Well, it's also significant on the devotional level. The author of Hebrews, in case you're wondering how I strung all that together, I stole it from the New Testament book of Hebrews. It's just brilliant theological magnum opus commenting on the Old Testament, stringing it all together. And this is what this author says. He says, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. Good question. If this Levitical priesthood was supposed to go on and on and on forever, why do we have this other priesthood in there? He says, for when the priesthood is changed, the law must also be changed. A scandalous verse. A verse which separates Christianity from every other world religion. The thought that it isn't that we are going to follow the law, follow the rituals, follow all of these practices, and work our way to God, it's the thought that God has worked his way to us. And if we have any hope of having a relationship with all-powerful, morally flawless God, it's going to be because he initiates this. He moves toward us. And it isn't going to be through an episode after episode of trying to do good works. This is also scandalous for many Christians today. I've talked to so many Christians who I believe are believers in Jesus. They believe in Christ. And they say, yeah, when you come to know Christ, in that moment, you're fully forgiven, past, present, and future. And yet you still need to fulfill the law. You still need to have the law. It's like, okay, or what? Or you go to hell. Well, that's not what I'm reading in my Bible here. In fact, in verse 18, it says, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. You know what they call that? Mutually exclusive language. The one, weak, useless, makes nothing perfect. The other brings in a new hope by which we connect with God. So much for the idea that as Christians, that we need to follow the law, or that focusing on the law is even good for spiritual growth. You know, there's ways that we can grow with God, reading our Bible, connecting with him, praying, being in fellowship with other believers, learning to serve, give out love. Those are all means of growth. Imagine if the Bible used this language to refer to prayer. Prayer is weak and useless and makes nothing perfect. I already have a hard enough time in my prayer life. I don't need language like that. God, I can't wait to pray. This is just so weak and useless. It makes me not perfect. No, that's referring to the law, being focused under law, a subject which Paul picks up in Romans 6 and 7. Well, because of this oath, we read Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. That's the job of Jesus. If you come to Jesus in faith and say, I want what you did to apply to me, and you end up going to hell, whose fault is that? According to this verse, that's Jesus' fault. He always lives to intercede for sinful people like you and me. And he says he will never fail. In John 10, he says, all that was given into my hand, they shall not, repeat, shall not ever perish. To be under the protection of Jesus, this is what Christians refer to as eternal security. That you wake up each day not worried about where you're going to spend eternity. Because you know, I came to know Jesus Christ. I'm protected by him. And so if we could go back to our goofy illustration of the priest and the lamb, Something has changed here. Yes, God set up the priest so that we could come into a relationship with him as a pedagogical device. This was supposed to teach something. It was symbolism. It was theater to show that there would eventually be one Lamb of God. There would be one priest who would come in, who would cross the gulf. And Christians refer to this as the cross of Christ. And so instead of opening up the curtain once a year, instead of whispering to the priest and having him go into God's presence for you, instead of living under the fear of God, now we can march boldly into God's presence. Like that verse said in Hebrews 4, we can boldly approach the throne of grace. And so what this would mean is there's no longer separation for those who know Jesus. It would also mean there is no longer a priesthood. Another scandalous idea, isn't it? Christianity still has holy places, doesn't it? You look at very many churches, they've got holy places, tabernacles, arks, priests. Some churches open up the meeting by reading the Ten Commandments, sacrificing Christ over and over. That is not the picture from the Bible. We're reading it right here. The priesthood is gone. The author of Hebrews continues, and with this we'll close. He says, unlike the other high priests, Jesus does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Jesus sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. That was the cost of our sin. It was nothing less than the death of Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. So as we close up tonight, we started with this question, we're ending with this question, do we still need a priest to connect with God? Answer, yes we do. Yes we do need a priest. We need only one priest. There is only one priest that has the sinlessness, that has the connection, both that he's God and that he's man. And being in with him can take us directly into the presence of God. We read in 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all men to be saved, to be forgiven and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So if you're here with us tonight and you've had that sense that you feel guilty before God, that sense, maybe you've asked yourself that question, where do I think I'm going to go when I die? Don't suppress that. That's a very good question to consider. But don't just question it forever. You can come to an answer. You can come to a confident hope that when you die, you can come into the presence of your Creator, totally forgiven, totally loved, and be with Him forever. And that is Genesis chapter 14. Time here, I left us some time to open up the floor. Maybe if there's something you had a comment about, something that struck you, maybe something I missed, correction, disagreement. Okay. Yeah.
Hey, so I think it's really amazing how much the Bible just spells out theology, and it's just so clear looking at those passages like Hebrews 7, and it seems like it doesn't leave any questions. So I'm wondering, in your talks with some of those Christians that you've talked to who still push for using the law to relate to God and gain eternal security, what is it that people usually miss, or how do they look at those passages in Hebrews and misconstrue those in a way that they would end up there?
Well, the difficulty really isn't with the text in Hebrews. The difficulty we run into with many Christians is that they have co-opted the authority of Scripture with a dual authority. And so in some traditions, it's a teaching magisterium is what they call it. So basically, in a sense, you can still read your Bible. That's fine. But you cannot interpret your Bible. You need somebody to interpret the Bible for you, which the Bible itself disagrees with. The Bible itself teaches that Scripture alone is the sole authority for faith and practice. Yes, we can appeal to tradition. It's interesting. We can appeal to it in some sense, but it isn't the final arbiter of what's true. We appeal to Scripture. So in my understanding and my dialogues with people of different theological persuasions, it isn't that the text is difficult to understand. It's when we are imbibing into the text a whole catalog of extra biblical teaching where it becomes really hard to have a good conversation about that. So I think we need to make the case, what is it that is our authority here? Is it the Bible or is it something else? Okay, yeah.
I really like the passage in the book of John where Jesus is approaching John to get baptized, and when he sees him, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." And it just fits into this whole picture so perfectly. But it's mind-blowing that Jesus would not only have been our king and our priest, but then also chosen to forsake or set aside those roles and act also as the sacrifice itself. I mean, it's just, it's crazy to see all that come together.
It's a great point. The only one who has the true authority to be the righteous king and the priest to have full access to God doesn't take on those roles. He takes on the role of the bloody lamb whose sacrifice butchered. Yeah, I got you. Okay.
I was just thinking there's in the New Testament, it just seems like over and over again, there's this refrain that we're set free from this law of sin.
Yeah.
And I think probably a lot of people that even if they have prayed to start a relationship with God might feel that way that you were talking about of like, oh, do you feel guilty? Do you feel like there's something separating you? And it's like this misunderstanding that we are still in that position of being separated from God and we still need mm-hmm. to get to him through the law. So I was just wondering if you had recommendations for someone who feels like, man, I know that I'm in this other place, but whenever I read this, I don't feel free.
Well, first thing I would say to a person like that is I can deeply sympathize with how that feels. I feel like every morning, I'm kind of like that character from the movie Memento, where you have short-term memory loss. I wake up every day just thinking of myself as I'm weak, I'm sinful, I'm insecure. And not remembering these incredible truths, which are true about me. That's not true. You have been given the power of God. You're called a son. You're forgiven. And so the best medicine for this spiritual disease is just to sit quietly in front of the Word of God and let it speak to you and to be silent before God and just agreeing with Him. The only way I can come into your presence right now, again, for the 2,000th time, is only on the basis of Jesus' work. And when we can do this, you'll start to discover just sitting there and resting with God in silence, enjoying His presence. This is the thing that brings back spiritual life. And then talking with Him as you would a friend, that can be pretty powerful. Yeah.
Man, what a difference between the people who, you know, in the Old Testament had to go through that whole ritual to be able to approach God. And then as you were saying with the cross, just what Jesus has done for us. And I was just thinking about how, you know, when I talk to God, it's just, you know, I can just turn to Him and start talking and at any time that I want to. And God wants that. And He's excited about that. And He has done so much to be able to make that happen. But yeah. I just was thinking about all the people before Christ who would have killed to do that and how much I don't appreciate that. Yeah. And I just don't think about how much it cost God, how much Jesus went through to do that for me. And I just, it's amazing how little I appreciate that. But it's cool that God still did it anyway. And He does that because He loves us.
Well, the Bible says that we can't even understand this the way we should. In Ephesians 1:11, Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be opened, that you'd have a spirit of revelation. It's not something that's contrary to Scripture. It's that we could read the words of the page. I don't know if this has ever happened where sometimes you're sitting there and you're agreeing with God, I'm forgiven, I'm loved by you, I'm accepted, I'm your son. And then there's other times where you're saying, I'm forgiven. I am loved. I am your son. And if you've ever had that happen, it's a very powerful experience where the Holy Spirit comes on you and makes these truths real to you in your heart. And apparently that's something we can pray for. We can pray to God that He would make this stuff tangible. I'm sitting here in front of your word. Please make it real to me. Have it speak to me. Yeah. Okay, let's go down here.
I was thinking about a point that you made about how this whole orchestrated thing over the course of 1500 to 2000 years is one reason that we believe that the Bible is inspired. And I like the way you say it because it's a good reason, but it's just that it's a reason.
Yeah.
And there are so many things that you have, like so many different arguments that there are, so many different things that you can make a case for that as you begin to see everything, if you step back and see all the different ways that you can argue for the existence of God, the inspiration of His scripture, the deity of Christ, everything like that, you begin to just start asking yourself, how could this not be true? Because all of it in view. And I think that skeptics too easily only look at one thing, criticize it, and then move on to the next, forgetting about the last thing. But I would ask, well, how would you explain then everything falling in place all at the same time?
I can sympathize with the skeptic because that was my opinion. I hear one kind of harebrained idiot Christian say something. I'd be like, that is the dumbest thing I've ever heard. And then kind of project that over every Christian ever and just think, well, there must not be any reasons. If I could unpack this a little bit further, okay? The Bible was written by 40 different authors over the course of, let's say, 1,500 years. They had different religions. They had different cultures. They had different ages, different, so many different backgrounds, political environments, historical milieus, all the way across the board, okay? They're so different, and yet they have such a cohesive answer to life's biggest questions. Josh McDowell has written about this. He said, imagine if you got 40 college students of the same race, the same religion, the same age, and right along down the line, socioeconomic background, two-parent home or one-parent home, doesn't matter. If you could get 40 of those people in the same room and gave them a controversial topic and said, would you write an opinion piece about this? You would have more disagreement in that group than these 40 people over the course of 1,500 years. It doesn't strike me with certainty that therefore the Bible is inspired, but that should get us thinking about it, to be sure. Okay, where do we leave off? Yeah.
Would it be considered too far of a stretch to think that Melchizedek is God the Son before he came down as Jesus?
That's a great question. I've thought that myself. You're referring, of course, to Hebrews chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, where it says that he was like the Son of God, having no genealogy, no end or beginning. Some interpreters would agree with you. I'm not one of them. I don't believe that that's alluding to Jesus, Melchizedek being Jesus in the Old Testament. It's similar in one sense. It's similar in the sense that he has no genealogy, no beginning and end. He just appears in the text and leaves. But to say that that therefore is reflective of Jesus being the Alpha and the Omega, I don't think that's the analogy the author's trying to make. The analogy the author's trying to make is that Jesus doesn't need the Levitical ancestry and pedigree to be a priest because Melchizedek doesn't have any ancestry, no genealogy, no beginning or end. We don't know anything about this guy, but he's called a priest of God Most High. The second problem I have with it is that Jesus was running the city of Jerusalem in 2000 BC. I think we would know something more about that if that was the case. I just have a hard time believing Jesus was ruling on earth. And that's the only offhanded remark we would get about it. I don't know. Let's go down here.
Yeah, I was thinking about a really small but important detail. When Christ died on the cross, the veil tears immediately.
Yeah.
Just showing we have immediate access to God right away.
Yeah, and Jewish tradition tells us that they went back and sewed that veil back together. That's interesting. It was a veil that was about as thick as the width of your hand. We're not talking about like a little tapestry here, thick, and that veil ripped apart, symbolically showing, I don't think it's a stretch to believe, that now we can come into God's presence. Religion teaches, no, we got to sew that back up. We want to stay away from God. Okay, we see it in world religion, we also see it in ourselves, I think if we're honest. We don't want that full access relationship the way God wants. Well, I think there's one more and then we'll be done. Yeah.
What would you say to the person who says, like, yeah, maybe this is inspired, but it's kind of just circular reasoning. Like, the book kind of just, like, self-validates itself. It's all within the same tradition. I could see, like, some people my age being like, well, God just revealed himself to this one culture. How is that significant?
For something to beg the question in philosophy or to be circular reasoning, it has to basically be starting with what it's ending with. Okay, so you're seeking to prove what you start with in your first premise. In this form of the argument, that's not the case. We're starting with a theologically neutral statement that all of these authors are speaking from different historical and theological and political and racial and socioeconomic milieus, and yet somehow they all have the same exact views on the most controversial topics which face humans. And so it's starting from a neutral place, reasoning to a conclusion, And I guess here we would just appeal to what is the best explanation for that. That it was coincidence, that there was a redactor who basically put all this together. Or would it make more sense to believe that while there were 40 authors, there was ultimately one author who was inspiring all of these books? That would be the conclusion I think is most reasonable. But it is an open question. But to call it circular reasoning, I just don't think that'd be valid. Well, it looks like we're out of time. Why don't we pray here together as we close up? Yes, we know many of these truths, God, and yet it is hard to believe them. It's hard to fully trust that you do love us to such an extreme length. We do pray for that opening of the eyes of the heart so that we could understand the depth and the width and the breadth of the love that you have for us. And Lord, too, we pray for our friends and guests out here tonight who are maybe thinking through this decision that we were talking about, coming to meet you in a personal way, being forgiven, being loved by you. We pray for those friends here tonight who are on the fence, that they would just have the courage to call out to you right now in their hearts and just pray to have the death of Jesus to apply to them. We're thankful for anybody who might have done that here with us. In Jesus' name, amen.